We read the Word of God as we find it this evening in the book of Titus, chapter 2. Continuing our consideration of this chapter, direct our attention this evening to the verses 11 through 14, or 15. The Apostle brings together now the doctrinal foundation of the line of thought that he has been developing throughout the whole chapter. Begins and end with exhorting Titus to speak the things that become sound doctrine, to do that by exhorting and rebuking with all authority. And he addresses in the course of that the older and the younger men and women, each with their calling. Speak thou the things which become sound doctrine. The aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, charity, patience. Aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things. They may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, keepers at home, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Young men likewise exhort to be sober-minded, in all things showing thyself a pattern of good works, and doctrine showing uncorruptedness, gravity, sincerity, sound speech that cannot be condemned, that he that is of the contrary part may be ashamed, having no evil thing to say of you. Exhort servants to be obedient unto their own masters, and to please them well in all things, not answering again, not purloining, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Then follows our text. We should note at the outset that it begins with that little word for, and presents really a reason for all that he has been saying hitherto. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity, and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. These things speak and exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no man despise thee. The Apostle, beloved, has taken the idea of healthy or sound doctrine and shone its light upon the members of the congregation as he and Titus now in finishing the mission work in Crete. So as congregations were gathered, remember, out of those who had not grown up with the gospel in their generations, now, the calling is the body of Christ that's being established. Titus is ordaining elders also to institute churches. That each one has a calling in the life of the body of Christ to set a pattern and an example and to walk the walk that is consistent with salvation. And Titus must preach those things which are spiritually healthy, therefore, and to strengthen that authority, really, that he has, for Titus is a young man, Paul emphasizes these things also, that the aged men may listen, the older women may listen as well, and be teachers of good things. The young women may learn also in their role and calling in the life of the home and family. And the young men, of which Titus is one, might be likewise sound of speech, sober-minded. And if in many respects, those phrases in verse 12, that we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world are the heart of all that the apostle has been saying. And we're not going to, of course, therefore go over all of that again. That would be repetitive. We will touch upon it. But the apostle sets and reinforces what he says here to these young churches and to Titus, sets it in the context of the design of God. Christ has come, and with that coming of Christ, the grace of God that is in Jesus Christ is now preached among the nations. And that sending of the gospel to the ends of the earth, the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. He's not talking about every man head for head. The gospel hasn't gone to every nation even yet, or has just barely done so. It is in view of the course of the gospel by which the glad tidings of God's saving work in Christ are proclaimed and shown to all in the organic sense of all nations, kindreds, and tongues. It stands over against the second appearing of Christ to which he refers to, that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. That's a reference to the second coming of our Savior. And the truth of these things and the spiritual incentive that they work in the life of the church is to teach us the way of godliness, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lusts and live as God's people, as a peculiar people in the earth. The reality is that Paul has in view the idea of grace, which is in Christ, as being a kind of teacher in the school of salvation. I want to look this evening, first of all, at that teacher itself, then the instruction, which we have already in some measure heard in the course of this chapter, and finally also the design or purpose, or we might say also the incentive, to learn in that school. The apostle sets before us the great wonder that Jesus has come, and in that the grace of God that once was limited to the Jews only as far as its unfolding or appearance, that glad tidings of salvation is now proclaimed among the nations. Is proclaimed to all men organically, not to every individual that's lived or has ever lived. And it comes with a certain instruction. The real teacher here is grace itself. As God gathers his church out of the nations by his word and spirit, he instructs and he teaches us as his people. Now, the design of that instruction is set before us in verse 14. It is to redeem from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people. The church, the fruit of that instruction of grace, stands in the world in a unique place. It is the great wonder work of God's sovereign grace, the wonder work of the Holy Spirit. It is the wonder work of the teaching of salvation and of grace, sovereign grace, as the teacher. And it works the wonder of a people set apart, distinctive, peculiar in the earth. And it's in that light that we must understand that the real teacher here is grace. Grace, as it works in the hearts of God's elect, is set before us as a teacher who is one that instructs a small child. The figure that he uses, that word for teacher, has a kind of figure in it. It's that of one who, as a teacher, leads a small child by the hand and shows him the things that he must learn and need to know, because he doesn't know that. They're not native to his understanding. They're outside his experience. They're contrary to what he has known. And he must therefore, with great patience and long suffering, be taught by word, by example, as we've seen. That's why Titus must be an example. By a wonder work of instruction that shapes and forms one who is taught into that peculiar people that are set apart unto the Lord. And the teacher is grace. That's important. It's important because the means, of course, by which that instruction comes is the preaching of the gospel, the knowledge of the scriptures, and the light of the word. But while that doctrine, the truth of grace, and its wonder work of salvation in the cross of Jesus Christ is proclaimed in all the earth, and in that sense is shown or appeared to all men, just as every eye shall see the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, also those that pierced him shall see it. Nevertheless, that instruction is an internal one that works in the hearts of only some. It works in the hearts of those for whom Christ gave himself. And he explains that, who gave himself for us, for his people, redeemed from all iniquity, purified in Christ, and set apart unto God a peculiar people. That is God's church from the viewpoint that peculiar people is God's church from the viewpoint of election. And it is God's church from the viewpoint of the atoning death of Christ that saves its object. When Jesus Christ comes into the world to save his people from their sins, that saving work of God in Christ is powerful. It is effectual. It buys back. It redeems. It redeems those for whom Christ gave himself. He died, as he says, laying down his life for the sheep. He did that, bearing all our iniquity, all the guilt of our sin, standing in our place and stead to make atonement for sin. He pays a ransom price, a redemption price to deliver us from all our iniquity. And he sheds his blood to purify, to cleanse, to sanctify, to make a people unto himself, his possession, bought with his own blood, his sheep, to make his people a holy people, purified in the very wonder of his atoning death on the cross and the blood which he shed to cover all our sins. Now that includes our righteousness before God as the gift of God, that our sins are blotted out. We are redeemed from all iniquity. First of all, before the judgment seat of God, our sins are covered. And we are accounted righteous before God in Jesus Christ. The emphasis here falls especially on the sanctifying work of grace in Christ that delivers us, takes us out of the prison, and therefore the bondage, tyranny, dominion, and slavery of sin. And that purifies not only by a legal righteousness before God, but by a cleansing, sanctifying, and renewing work of grace in the soul. To make unto us a people to himself, pure, holy, set apart unto God, peculiar in the earth. Now, grace is the teacher of these things by the gospel. The glad tidings of salvation as they are published among all men work separation. They work a separation among, as they did in the island of Crete, between the unbelieving Cretans who turned from the gospel, who did not hear with the hearing of faith, and these young Christians who have been called and gathered now by the great wonder of God and of his work. And he's going to go back into that in chapter 3. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Lord. God had wrought a great wonder in Crete. He had gathered to himself a church there. Churches on the island, in fact, where Titus must now labor, calling God's people who have been redeemed from iniquity, washed in the blood of Christ, renewed and quickened by the regenerating work of God in the heart, separated unto God, calling them to be a peculiar people unto the Lord. And grace is a very effectual, powerful, irresistible teacher. Teacher from within, by the work of the Holy Spirit. That Paul can say, as he does, that all these blessings he shed on us, not meagerly, not in a stingy way, but abundantly through Jesus Christ. So that we stand before great wonder of your salvation and mine. We were dead in trespasses and sins, lost in iniquity, unclean and needing to be purified, whose birth by nature was after the flesh in sin and depravity, have been brought by the grace of God out of the darkness of sin and death into the wondrous light of his grace. Not only as individuals, but in the great wonder that God commands that blessing to run in the generations of believers as he gathers his elect from generation to generation of the children of believers. Not every child head for head, but the wonder is not that there is an Esau, but that there is a Jacob. But that great wonder is the work of God's sovereign effectual grace. And that grace is ministered to us, and that is part of the reality too, of the means. The grace of God is wrought in the life of the church, especially its instruction, through the preaching of the gospel. Regeneration in itself, in the very first work of grace in the soul, precedes and is necessary that there should be that instruction. We are born again and called. That is the order of salvation. There must be eyes to see and ears to hear and a heart to understand before there can be teaching, and before there must be the quickening of faith, before there can be the content and instruction of faith and spiritual growth and sanctification. God uses the means of the preaching of his word and the labor of the ministry of the gospel to teach us now that way and walk that adorns the doctrine of God our Savior in all things, that beautifies it and is consistent with it. Grace teaches the life of the church by the word. And that's why Titus must speak, and he must exhort, he must call men unto it, and he must rebuke sin and error He has to do that with all authority. The congregations must understand that's not Titus's opinion, but that the calling to be a holy, peculiar people unto the Lord is bound up with the very heart of the gospel. Grace works godliness. So simple. And in the Christian church today, there's a lot of discussion about getting saved and decisions for Jesus and all the other foolishness that's spoken of. But the idea that grace, the grace of God that brings salvation, teaches godliness, lost. We may not depart in that way. Now, it isn't difficult to see why that's true. If Christ came to save us from our sins, and the very appearing of the grace of God sets it, the light of the gospel, the whole reality of sin, and the whole truth that we are purified in Christ, washed and sanctified, that our sins are forgiven, and we are quickened in Christ unto a new and holy life, means that the very grace of God that it brings salvation as it is proclaimed and goes forth by the preaching of the gospel must necessarily always preach sin and grace. And you can't preach sin and grace without the implication that as we are redeemed from sin, it is nevertheless unto a godly walk of life. You cannot very well call sinners to repentance and to turn from their sinful way and then say, but once you're saved, you can now walk in those sins. And that is exactly the kind of contradictory nonsense that masquerades in some places today as the gospel. That all you have to do is make your decision for Jesus and you're saved, and what the rest of your life doesn't really matter. That's not the teaching of this chapter. The aged men who have been delivered from sin and purified are to be sound in faith, grave, temperate. The older women likewise. The young women are to be wives and mothers in their place and calling in the home. Keepers at home means what it says. The young men are to be sober-minded. Grace works by its very nature. And by the very nature of salvation, and the word of the gospel, which is its contents, comes to us as a teacher who daily leads us by the hand to know the pathways of God and quickens us to walk in them. Because that means, too, that if grace is the teacher, then it's an effectual teacher. It's not somebody who teaches and fails. It works from within to take that word of God and apply it to our hearts. The teacher brings the child into the school. The teacher instructs it. The teacher corrects it, exhorts it, rebukes it. The teacher disciplines, admonishes, reproves, chastens. Teacher is a full-orbed teacher. God's grace is very rich. The blessings of salvation and eternal life. Now, it's in light of that that we may look at these things and ponder what God has done, first of all, in your life. Before we talk about the instruction, we need to understand that it is an amazing wonder that you were brought under that teacher. The sound of the gospel goes to the ends of the earth. But it is a savor of life to some, and of death unto death to others. God in his sovereign wisdom sends his word, and as that word goes forth, it separates and gathers and calls out a peculiar people separated unto the Lord. The Word of God repeatedly emphasizes that you're a chosen generation. Peter emphasizes that. and that you're a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a peculiar people. A people who stand by virtue of that grace of God as contrary to the whole life of the world. They live in sin. They walk in all iniquity. All their works are the works of darkness and uncleanness. And such were some of you in your birth, all of us, but such were some of you until God turned your life around, wandering lost in the world of sin. But then, the grace of God that brings salvation came. And it came as a powerful, effectual teacher. And it wrought something wondrous in your life. And as a missionary here, I've been privileged to see that transformation too. And be the instrument to do perhaps the speaking, exhorting, and rebuking. But nevertheless, it was grace that taught you to believe. And it was grace that gave you to see what others could not see, and to hear what others do not hear, and to know the things that belong to eternal life, to behold that coming of Christ and rejoice in it. That is the powerful work of God's grace. We may not take that and give it to mere man. I may not make that teacher simply some mechanical process of following certain steps or formula, leading men to pray a certain little prayer and ditty, and now they're saved. Grace works by the wondrous power of the God whose grace it is. It is the mighty power of our Savior that works the wonder of our redemption. So that you and I take that teacher to heart, cleave to that teacher, and find that all our life is the fruit of that teacher. Because all that we have received, and it's pure, unmerited, sovereign grace and mercy of God that took pity upon us in our need, called us when we were lost in the darkness of sin and death, washed us with the washing of regeneration and the renewing of the Holy Ghost. They didn't do that because you were such good people, not by works of righteousness which we've done, but according to His mercy, He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. It's pure grace. The whole life of the Christian church and your spiritual life and your spiritual growth and grace rests upon the great wonder that God has given us that teacher who takes the ugliness of sin and because it's grace makes us beautiful, gracious in His sight by all the wonder work of our redemption. And you look at that and you say, well, how else could it be then that grace as to its content and its instruction, what else would it be but denying ungodliness and worldly lusts? We should live in that grace in which we now stand, live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. That's an inherent necessity. That points us, beloved, to the content of that instruction as it applies here particularly to our Christian life. And we should note, first of all, that it is negative. Preaching the gospel has a negative component. It's necessarily antithetical. It comes with a spiritual demand that grace begins to work in our hearts And it does that by setting a calling before our mind, pressing that word upon our conscience, troubling our complacency in sin, stirring us to a sense of shame and trouble of soul and mind and heart. Grace comes teaching us that we should deny, say no to, stand in opposition to something. Namely, the irreverent ungodliness of this world and worldly lust. And the idea is not simply that's the formal content of Titus's preaching. It is that, obviously. But it's more than that. It's also what grace works as a teacher through that instruction in the heart. So that by the admonitions and exhortations and reproofs and rebukes of the preaching of the word and of the gospel, the things that you and I don't like always to hear because they do disturb our spiritual complacency, that by means of those admonitions, God works grace. In fact, that's the literal language of our canons of Dort, that grace is conferred by means of admonitions. And you look at that and you say, but it makes me feel, how can it be grace when my experience is that it shows me how ungodly I am by nature? Yeah, but it's showing you something that was already there. The thing is, you didn't see it, and it didn't bother you. And you didn't say no to it, you said yes to it every day. You loved sin. You walked in it. It was your life. And you didn't know anything else. And you were a slave to it and didn't see it. And when the things of God came, you were irreverent and irreligious, and it was a joke. It's foolish. Grace comes, and it teaches us to say no. It does that by pointing out all our sins and shining its searchlight in every dark little corner where all the uncleanness lurks. And in places where you haven't even seen yet in your life, because that's part of growth in grace, is growth in the knowledge of our sin that works repentance unto life and a forsaking of sin. And that comes through admonitions and exhortation and reproof, just as a child must be corrected with the rod of correction, because foolishness of sin is bound up in his heart. And the rod of correction with reproof that calls to repentance is intended by God to drive that foolishness out of the heart of the child. That's how that child learns the right way. And that exercise of parental discipline is in fact a subset of grace teaching now our children to deny ungodliness and worldly lusts. Grace makes parental discipline possible and fruitful in the hearts of our children. They're in the same school. Not just in the same school when they're in catechism class. They're in the same school every day when you read and pray and instruct and exhort your children in the home. You all sit in that same classroom. The ministers of the gospel do too. The aged men are to hear and walk. The aged women, the young men, children also are under that same teaching and instruction. Having set before us the irreligious, irreverent ungodliness of the world, he points us specifically to what he calls worldly lusts. The apostle doesn't enumerate that. The Apostle John in his first epistle does. What are worldly lusts? So the lusts of the eyes, the lusts of the flesh, and the spiritual root in the soul from which it springs, which is the pride of life. That arrogance that says this world is mine and all my life is mine and I'm going to get it while I can and indulge and enjoy and party and fill my soul with all the things that pleases me. And your eyes become the instrument of sin through which all the temptations of the world enter into your mind and draw out your will and stir your lust from within, quickening that old man. That's why John talks about the lust of the eyes. That's why our first mother Eve, when she looked at that fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, saw that it was good for food. It was pleasant to the eyes. She was looking at it in the way of sin, as something to be coveted, as an end in itself, to please her flesh. And you and I are beset by many of those temptations. Now, the apostles made it clear that in his exhortations to the old and to the young and to the men and the women, that every child of God in his unique place in life may be tempted with worldly lusts in a different manner. Young men are to flee youthful lusts, and the scriptures tend to focus on fornication. And old men have different temptations, so that they're called to be grave and temperate and sound in faith and in patience rather than being kind of cranky, irritable old men. And the Word of God addresses the old women who have maybe a shrewish tongue and want to indulge themselves, not false accusers, not given to much wine. And to the young women who have so many things that may draw them of the glamour and false attractions of this world. And it comes with a rather contrary principle, discreet, chaste, keepers at home, and really contrary, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God be not blasphemed. Worldly lusts are very diverse, and every child of God has certain besetting sins that for you are especially the ones you struggle with because of your temperament, personality, circumstances in life, whether it's the lust of the body or whether it's the desires for earthly riches or the pride of life that desires power or authority or influence or wants to be somebody or to have the latest word or the of gossip and slander. The Word of God makes it clear that the grace that redeemed us from sin, redeemed us, bought us back from that. And the whole purpose of the shedding of the blood of Christ and the working of the Holy Spirit to cleanse us is to teach us now by the word of the gospel to say no to that old man of sin, to say no to it in this area of life and that area of life. And it teaches us, therefore, to engage in a constant spiritual battle. A battle that's not natural to us. What's natural to us is walking in all those sinful ways. That's why it's a battle. Because our flesh still cleaves to us and we are still in what the Apostle Paul in Romans 7 calls the body of this death. And it makes us sometimes very wretched. But the grace of God that brings salvation is a teacher that works. A denying of ungodliness and worldly lusts. Therefore, it also addresses us rather positively. We live. We should note that first. We live now in communion with God through Jesus Christ our Lord. We live in covenant fellowship with God, and He has become our God and Father through Jesus Christ. We live as children redeemed of God in His great mercy, a people set apart unto God to live out of Christ and for Him. And that grace of God And that wonder work of the Holy Spirit by the gospel, through which that grace is inworked, causes us to live a new life, to have a new man, to daily strive to put on that new man, and to walk in God's ways. And he summarizes what he has been saying, therefore, in all the previous section. That summary is in those three words, soberly. The new life in Christ is not giddy, frivolous, and foolish. It's not the folly of sin, but it is a self-controlled, self-possessed, well-founded, sober assessment of the truth of sin and grace, of what is the will of God and pleasing to Him and what is not. And so he adds righteously here, and he's not talking about justification, but about the work of grace that makes us to be an upright, godly people in our life of walk and walk. And reverent, holy, or pious. The word pious has kind of fallen on hard times. It always conjures today in the Christian community oftentimes someone who kind of looks their nose down at everybody else and as a kind of holier-than-thou type of thing. That's godliness. It is an earnest, sincere, humble, fervent love of God that walks in meekness before the face of the Lord, loves God's will, has an accurate assessment of one's own sin and weakness and flees from it, and humbly walks with a reverent spirit, which is the complete spiritual opposite of the ungodliness and irreligion and irreverence of the world. And the effect of this is that in this present world, you and I are made by that instruction and formed by the grace of God according to God's own design. We are made and formed to be a peculiar people who are a people that walk in good works. And good works, of course, are, as the Catechism would define it, those that proceed from faith, are according to the law of God, and have their target in God's glory. Not talking about mere external works of men and their form, but works that are bound up with walking with God from day to day in prayer, in daily conversion of life, turning from the way of sin, putting away the old man and putting on the new man as we have received him in Christ. The figure that the Word of God uses is that of putting on the proper clothing. So you take that worn old suit of sinful clothing off and put on the clothing that's appropriate to a child of God, the holy garments of one who's called a saint, a holy one, and walk now in newness of life. And in the wonder of that work of God's grace in the life of His people, the result is, because grace teaches not just outward things, but teaches us from the inside outward, that He has redeemed us and makes us to be a peculiar people who are zealous of good works, who have a sincere spiritual joy and delight in Jesus Christ, an earnest desire of heart to live the life, walk the walk, taste the goodness of the Lord from day to day, who want to grow in their prayer life, grow in their Christian walk, who are fervent in heart, earnest, and sincere in the whole realm of Christian living. And the instructor is a very powerful instructor to do exactly that, to purify to himself a peculiar people that are. The idea is not that he's trying, and we preach it, and we hope some fruit comes. But those branches that are in Christ and abide in Him bring forth fruit. And where that fruit has a multiple increase, some 100-fold, some 30-fold, some 50, every child of God does not bear the same fruit. But God redeems and purifies to Himself a peculiar people that are zealous of godliness, desirous to live the life and walk the walk of a child of God. And that zeal is not a zeal rooted in kind of carnal or worldly fanaticism of someone who's all stirred up and agitated by their involvement, let's say, in some political cause, or the enthusiasm of someone at a pep rally for some sports team. But it is a zeal that is deep-seated, founded in the constant working of God's grace and Spirit from within. And it springs from the fact that the Holy Spirit, as He works that walk of a child of God, sheds abroad in our hearts the love of God, so that we delight in God's ways and we are earnest and eager to hear His Word. That's why, as I said this morning in connection with public worship, we don't drag ourselves into God's house just to go through the motions to give God an hour. We delight in the Lord. We say within ourselves, and we say it in our households, "This is the Lord's day, and I was glad when they said unto me, let us go into the house of the Lord." It's a joy to go up to be fed, to have communion with God and with His saints, to be refreshed once again in the riches that are in Christ Jesus. And we do that because grace works that life. It does it by calling us unto it, planting us in it, shining through the Word as a light upon our pathway. You're actively engaged as a child of God, of living out of the love of God. And that involves that whole wrestling with all the issues of how do I, as a Christian, live here and handle this problem and deal with these things. God works it organically through the living reality. That's what I mean by organically. The living reality of the struggles of the Christian life and your own devotional life and prayer life. It's not some kind of mechanical process. God does this and pushes certain buttons, and out of it comes a peculiar people zealous of good works. By a hidden working of the Spirit of God in the heart, God works and redeems to Himself a people that live in this present life, imperfectly, stained with sin, to be sure, but live. Live in the love of God and with a zeal after Him, and live in soberly, righteously, and godly. Because the teacher teaches us, and as little children leads us to walk in all the treasures of our salvation, that we should walk in that. Now what the apostle sets before us, beloved, is a very beautiful living reality of what sanctification, true work of grace and sanctification, is all about. And the wonder of what conversion, not now that initial beginning, which is often overemphasized, but that daily conversion of life, of turning again from sin and repentance unto the Lord and forsaking the way of sin and following again after the Lord in all obedience and childlike love, God our Savior. That is the life of a child of God. And inherently, in this present world that is full of worldly lusts and ungodly, irreligious, irreverent, debased men, that makes you a very peculiar person. Couldn't be otherwise. We are pilgrims and strangers here who have here in this world no abiding city. We don't live in Shechem with the Canaanites and the Amorites. We live outside in Abraham's temporary dwelling, which is a tent, because we have not yet arrived in the heavenly Canaan, as God will give it unto us. You and I have nothing more than Abraham's tent. We are strangers here and sojourners, as all our fathers were, our spiritual forefathers, whose feet are on a pathway that leads us to an everlasting and eternal dwelling place, which is above. And therein, beloved, the apostle also points to what we would call the incentive or the motivating factor here. And that is this, that Jesus Christ, who redeemed us, is he who is coming again. As the first appearance of Christ has reached unto us by the gospel, separated us from the world to be a peculiar people unto the Lord, so also part of that peculiarity, part of that working of grace and that love of God is that we have a hope that is looked for that serves to impel us to drive our Christian life. And it's this, that you and I live as those who look for the blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. We seek the things which are above. We set our affection on the things which are above, because Christ is coming. And he is going to come again to make all things new. He is going to take that peculiar people that he has made, shaped, formed, and fashioned to himself, and he is going to bring them into the blessings of the eternal glory of his everlasting kingdom. When he shall say unto us, come ye blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from before the foundations of the world. That peculiar people are sojourners on a road to a destination. And that destination is heavenly glory and eternal communion with God in the glory of a new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness shall dwell. This world shall pass away. Sin, under the curse of God's wrath against sin, develops unto judgment. And the church is redeemed and gathered out of the nations by the gospel. And when the gospel has been preached to all nations for a witness, Jesus says, then shall the end come. And that end is going to come in a very specific way. It's going to come with an utter rending of the whole universe as we know it, in which the elements, the very heavens, shall melt with fervent heat. And as Isaiah describes it, as we saw some time ago in the Catechism, the very earth itself is going to reel to and fro like a drunkard and be shaken. And the whole foundation of this world is going to pass away. We're going to commemorate in a week or so, in a few weeks, the ascension of our Savior. Well, he has ascended into heaven, and as the angels testify, he's going to come in like manner as they have seen him go into heaven. That is, he's going to come again upon the clouds of glory. He is once again going to appear unto all men, now not bringing salvation, but bringing judgment. And he is going to come, and in that coming, the great glory and wonder of it is that in Jesus Christ, the great God is coming. Notice that in verse 13, he is really speaking not of two, but of one person. Understand that in context. It's not the glorious appearing of the great God and also our Savior, Jesus Christ. But the idea of it is really the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Jesus is coming, and in him the living God is coming. The I am that I am is coming. And he is coming again for one purpose, to take that people that he has redeemed from all iniquity, that he has purified unto himself, because they are his possession. That's what you are. And he is going to take us unto himself, that we should hear the blessed words, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of thy Lord." He is going to take us to himself. For the ungodly and the world of sinful lust, the day is dreadful. They're not looking for it. And when they hear about it, it's not their blessed hope. It's not something that they view as glorious. It's dreadful. They're going to cry out for the mountains and hills to fall upon them and cover them from before the face of the Lamb. Jesus is going to come again. As he appeared once unto salvation, and as his very grace now teaches us the living reality of that salvation to make us a godly people, so also we look for that second coming. It's a blessed hope. The blessed hope of the church is the return of Christ upon the clouds of glory. It's not some millennial age with the Jews in Jerusalem. It's not some false notion about Christianizing the world and curing poverty and hunger and all these other things like the modern gospel of political liberalism that masquerades in some Christian churches today. But the end of our hope, and it's one hope, and it's a hope that's an expectation that's absolutely sure, is that Jesus Christ shall come again upon the clouds of glory, and that every eye shall see him, and that we shall see him. And in beholding the one who loved us and gave himself for us, even unto the death of the cross, and has redeemed and purified us to himself, and beholding Jesus Christ, our Savior. The apostle personalizes all of this throughout. It's not just Titus's Savior. It's not just the Cretan Savior. It's Paul's too. Our Savior, that in him we shall see God. And the great God and our Savior and all the glory of God shall be revealed. That gives to you and I a pilgrim's incentive. That's what your treasure is, if that's what you're living for, if that's what you're looking for. That's your fervent expectation. Then you live out of it and you live for it because it is your life now. And the end of that life that is sober, righteous, and godly, or upright and godly in this present world, is the blessings of that great day. And of meeting that Savior as he comes to raise the dead and to take us to himself in everlasting joy. Jesus is coming again. Understand the connection. That's the purpose of it making you a godly people. That's the purpose of your sanctification. That's why the aged men have to be sound in faith and charity and patience. Why the aged women must be teachers of good things and in behaviors become of holiness. That's why the young mothers must learn to love their husbands, love their children, to be discreet, chaste keepers at home. That's why young men must be sober-minded. That's why servants must be honest and not purloining from their masters. Jesus is coming again. Therefore, everything in this life and everything that belongs to the vanity and the ungodliness and the corruption and the pollution of this world is to be destroyed, and it's utterly of no value. And the things of this life are only here to serve us on our sojourning to that end. And they come subordinate. Grace, beloved, does something. It teaches us to look for that hope. That also is part of the internal instruction of grace. It's not this, that you're telling yourself stories, or that Christians have a kind of pie in the sky, silly fantasy. But grace teaches us the reality of these things. That hope is the hope of faith. So that faith itself is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. It is the work of grace that gives us to look for that blessed hope and glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who's coming again to take that people, afflicted, persecuted, reviled by all the ungodly world, to himself in everlasting joys. And Titus has to do one thing. Not make people feel good. Not tell you what you want to hear always. But he must do these things. He has to exhort. He has to rebuke with all authority. And he has to speak them constantly in the churches. And no man may despise him for doing so. You young elders have the calling to make sure that that is the labor of the ministry of the gospel here. That is what goes forth, all the fullness of it, every aspect of the doctrine of salvation. We preach the whole counsel of God, not just selected portions. But that also these things are taught faithfully among you. And by that teaching, grace will work a godly life and make you to be a congregation whose light shines in the darkness of the world around about you, also here in Spokane. And it will be the means to draw others to that light as the church continues to grow and be established and built. Jesus himself designs it that way. That is the intention of God. People taught by grace. Amen. Let us pray. O Lord, our God and Father in heaven,